Well, good morning, and once again, welcome to Providence. And here we're continuing our sermon series through the book of Acts, and we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 19, verses 18 to 41. So this is on page 928 if you're using the Bible that's there in the pew. Let me pray, and I'll read the scripture. Father in heaven, you have spoken to us in your word. And we as your sheep, we want to hear what you have said, yet we need to hear from you this morning. So we ask that we would hear. Give us ears that would listen. We also need your help to understand what you've said. And so by your Spirit, we ask that this text would make sense to us this morning. We also ask that you would use me, a sinner, an imperfect disciple of Christ, to say what is true about you. And let us see Jesus, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 19, verses 18 to 41. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen and similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus and Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with them have a complaint against anyone, let the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. It's God's word. Ray Ortland, he's a pastor in Nashville. He talks about this concept called the threshold of non-ignorability. Here's how it works. In any city, in any particular place, there are hundreds, maybe thousands of things going on at any one moment. And so some people, they are feeling sad. Others are feeling happy. There are weddings and funerals, and somewhere someone is having a baby. I mean, all of this is happening at the same time, and all of it is important to the people that are experiencing that thing, whatever it is. But none of those events capture the attention of everyone, right? So just last week, we hosted a memorial service for Buck Mozell. It was a gospel celebration, and it was a time to remember and to grieve a man that many people love. And as I sat here at the funeral, I was struck by the reality that I had friends over at MC. They were celebrating a state championship for the high school girls team from Greenwood. And so two different events, two very different occasions, two different sets of emotions, both pretty intense. They were just about 1 mile away from each other, and both were very important to the people that were at each event, right? The funeral and the state championship basketball game. But both events fell below the threshold of non-ignorability. To most of the city, both events, they were ignorable. I mean, if you go and you ask most people in Clinton about each event, most wouldn't know that either of them had even happened. Even though the funeral was very important and mattered to everyone who was here, and even though the basketball game was very important and mattered to everyone who was there, and many people, they'll treasure that championship their whole lives. But it happened, and most of us in this city didn't even know. You know, there are very few things in every city that actually rise above the threshold of non-ignorability. And so in our city, I mean, this is kind of silly, right? But we found out that a Steak and Shake is coming, right? It is coming, and also there's going to be another Chick-fil-A. It's going to be over on campus. And so the news of these two fast food joints, they entered into our conversation. Can't ignore that. When Ole Miss plays Mississippi State, everyone is aware. You can't ignore it. It's also an election year, so everyone is talking about the election and who's going to be running against Trump, and people are wondering, is there going to be an independent? It's risen above the threshold of non-ignorability. And then recently, the coronavirus, it's been a topic of many conversations. It actually probably continue to be for a while. We can't ignore this. All of these are things that are above the threshold of non-ignorability. Even if you wanted to ignore any of these things, you couldn't unless you locked yourself in a closet somewhere. If you'd also have to unplug the internet. You wouldn't don't take your phone in there because you'll hear about it. You can't ignore it. And so here's a question that we should ask. What would it take for the gospel to rise above the threshold of non-ignorability? You see, in our culture and in our city, I mean, even though lots of people go to church, even though we like to say about ourselves that we're the belt buckle of the Bible Belt, most estimates are that 80% of Clinton doesn't go to worship on a Sunday. And so really, in our culture and in our town, the gospel is being ignored. And so it's my hope, and maybe it's your hope, maybe it's our hope, that the gospel might rise above the threshold of non-ignorability in our city. That by God's grace, we might find ourselves in a moment, in a movement of God's Spirit, where people cannot ignore what God was doing among His people. Well, here in Acts chapter 19, we actually get a picture of what happens in a city when the gospel rises above the threshold of non-ignorability. You see, the gospel, Paul's preaching, it's caused a stir in this city. It can't be ignored any longer. It's affecting the economy, and naturally, because it's affecting the economy, there's some backlash. This is actually one of the things that happens when the gospel rises above the threshold of non-ignorability. And it's in this backlash, in this arguing against Paul, against the gospel, we actually get a picture of how idolatry is argued for. There's this logic to idolatry. There's a logic to turning hearts and minds away from God and getting people to think about things that actually don't matter. And here we get a picture of how hearts are tricked into worshiping and following after things that actually don't matter, things that aren't important. And so this morning, we're just going to have 2 points. We're going to see the logic of idolatry. And if you know anything about logic, there's always a conclusion. So you have premises and then a conclusion. And so our second point is the conclusion in Christ, or the conclusion found in Christ. And so let's look at our first point, the logic of idolatry. And let's just back up and remember where we are in the book of Acts, like geographically where we are in the book of Acts, just to give a little bit of context. And so if you remember last week, Paul is in the city of Ephesus, and you may remember this from last year, maybe you don't, but we worked through the book of Ephesians where Paul is actually writing to this church. And so last year we talked about this. Ephesus is kind of a crazy city. Ephesus is this culture that was experiencing what we might call spiritual vertigo. They are spiritually and morally and sexually dizzy. They're just spinning around. It has a very unhealthy schizophrenic identity. At that time, it was the fourth largest city in the world, and there are people from all over the world. It's a port city, so people are coming from everywhere. They keep coming. There is big business, and so there's a lot of affluence. There's a lot of wealth, but there's also poverty. There is emperor worship in this city. There is idol worship. And part of both of these is like this sensual thing that was happening. And so there was all kinds of sexual sin that was happening and was accepted as moral. Some of that was said to be worshiping their gods. And the pride of the city, maybe you picked up on it when we were reading through this text, was the temple of Artemis or Diana. And so this temple, it was 4 times the size of the Parthenon, and it was called one of the 7 wonders of the world. It was amazing. It was like a tourist attraction. It drew people from all over the world, just like maybe Disney World does today. And so this temple, it was a vital part of the economy in Ephesus because everybody's coming to see this temple. It brought in visitors from all over, and it also had a banking institution. And so because of the temple's prominence in the city, because the temple was so important, there were a ton of occult groups and practices that actually flourished in Ephesus. We met some of these people earlier in the chapter. We met them last week when they thought they found the secret ingredient for their magic show, right? Well, Ephesus was a city where everything was tolerated. Everything except Christianity. You see, this was a culture that is confused, it was fractured, and it was dysfunctional. And so why was Christianity not tolerated? Well, it had to do with the money. It had to do with the economy. It's like what they always say, follow the money. So our text begins with Christians burning their old magic books. We see this in verse 19. It says, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And so they were doing this because they had found Christ. They had been practicing magic, but they had found something better. They had found Christ. And so they were living out their new life they had found in the gospel. And so verse 18 says that they were confessing and divulging their practices. They're getting rid of it. And then Luke makes this statement. It seems to be a little innocuous. It seems like it doesn't matter, but there's a purpose there. He says, it's to show us how much they have gotten rid of. And that's part of it, right? But he's also introducing to us the economy of idolatry. Look what it says. It says, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So that We look at that and we think that's a throwaway statement. Well, Luke's doing something. He's introducing this idea. That's a lot of money, by the way. It's something like $6 million in today's economy. And so not only are these people throwing this stuff out, they're also not buying anymore. So they didn't sell their books, but they're also not buying their book. And so this book burning, it was a big blow to the economy. Caused a stir. And this idea, it shows up again in verse 23 when we meet this guy named Demetrius. It says, look at verse 23. It says, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So he made silver shrines of Artemis. That's his business. That's his job. And people also think that he might have been the head of the silversmith's guild. Like he's the leader. He'd be like the head of the union. And so as the leader, he's worried about the people that he leads, right? They need work, and the growth of Christianity is a threat to his business. He's seen what happened. He's worried because he's already seen people throwing out their other stuff. They got rid of their books, and now the growth of the church was leading to fewer idols and shrines that were made by who? By him and his guild, his people. Demand for idols could go down, or was going down. Less were being sold. How's he going to feed his family? But notice the way he argues. Like, even though his concern was purely economic, he argues it wasn't ethical or religious. He actually knows that he shouldn't appear to be greedy in front of everybody. He doesn't want to wear that on his sleeve. And so talking to a mixed group, a group that has a bunch of people that aren't going to be affected by the drop in idol-making business, he actually doesn't mention the money. He doesn't directly mention any loss of revenue or money. And so what does he do? He appeals to their professional pride. Look at verse 27. He says, this trade of ours may come into disrepute. People will disrespect us. And then he mentions their civic and religious pride, right? He says, the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. This tourist attraction that everybody's coming to may be counted as nothing. And she may even be deposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worship. Here's what he's doing. He's speaking in code. This is just greedy materialism. And later we find out that it's even prejudice. Look how later they didn't even let the Christians defend themselves. We see this in verse 34. It says, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, when they saw that he was Jewish, when we saw that he was a little bit different than the group in Ephesus, they got angry and they cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It was the fact that he was a Jew that triggered this kind of reaction. And so when they saw that he was a Jew, their racism showed itself and they just started shouting. And notice, they're not interacting with the content of the gospel. They're not interacting with anything that Paul has been teaching. They're not trying to prove him wrong or ask questions or do anything. They're just saying, look, he's a Jew. And then they started shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they did this for 2 hours. So this Demetrius guy, he's defended Artemis to this crowd. And I just want to notice a couple things that he did. And this is actually where we see the logic of idolatry. And we see these same sorts of things today. First, I want you to notice that he appeals to their numbers. He mentions in verse 27 that Artemis is worshipped all over the world. He's saying like this, everybody's doing it. Right? We hear that a lot today. It's the appeal to the numbers. It's what we do. We look at the statistics, and if you can prove that enough people believe something or if they feel a certain way, then clearly how they feel and how they believe must be correct and true. You get on Facebook, and we see this all the time. There'll be some Twitter poll. We see it on TV, and we see it on our relational world. And if you turn the news on today, a lot of times it's just news people reading Twitter feeds, right? Look what this famous person posted on Twitter. That must be true. And opinion polls get treated as if they were news and as if they were facts. And so it goes like this. This news network conducted an opinion poll this week, and 60% of the people think the grass is green. Or they'll say that 98% think the grass is green, and only 2% think that it is more of a light blue. And to this, we should just say, who cares? We don't need to care about how many people think this or that. We need to be concerned about what is actually true. And the reality is that people only think the way they think because of the media or the books that they happen to be watching or their friends. They're just asking, like, who thinks what, and I'll think that way. And this can be really damaging to young Christians and also older Christians. See, this arguing, it's a way to plant the seed of doubt. And so you think, like, if everybody's thinking about that, it makes you call your own beliefs into question. And so you hear somebody say, nobody holds to those values anymore. Or nobody thinks that way anymore. And if you push back just a little bit, you'll hear, well, only a little core of narrow, silly fundamentalists hold to that old-fashioned morality. If you want to be with us, you better get with the times. You better get rid of that old way of thinking so that you can be with everyone else. Everybody's doing it. You see, at Ephesus, Demetrius claimed that everyone worshipped Artemis, but it wasn't true, right? Paul didn't. The Christians didn't. The Jews didn't. This tactic is actually just a way to make the Christians feel a little bit smaller, to put a little seed of doubt in their minds. It doesn't interact with the information of the gospel one bit. But not only was there an appeal to the numbers, there was also an appeal to emotion. And so the crowd, it gets stirred up, and they're in this amphitheater that holds about 25,000 people, and they're just shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," right? And so this was an emotional moment, and they did this for 2 hours. And Demetrius, he didn't have any trouble getting an emotional response from the crowd because they were celebrating this festival to Artemis. And so what was this? This was a month of debauchery where people would come in from everywhere to participate in sports, to watch sports. They would drink. There were prostitutes and lots of other things. Achilles Tatius, an eyewitness to one of these festivals, left this description. He said, "It was the festival of Artemis, and every place was full of drunken men, and all the marketplace was full of a multitude of men through the whole night." I mean, I read that description, and you know what came to my mind? Sounds like Super Bowl week, where literally prostitutes are flown in from all over the world for a football game. And the same thing happens for the World Cup, if you like soccer. The same thing happens at things like Burning Man. According to an ESPN article, large sporting events such as the Super Bowl or the NCAA Final Four are prime targets for human traffickers because of the number of people who converge onto a city during these events. They go on, "The situation frequently revolves around men who are single or traveling without their partner in an environment where there is often a significant amount of alcohol being consumed." You know, if I didn't know any better, I think that humanity just looks for excuses to have these sorts of things. And it's in that kind of environment. Think like Super Bowl week, Final Four. If you've been to one of those, you know what I'm talking about. It's in that environment where the emotional appeal begins. It's like pouring a little bit of gas on a fire and just watching it burn. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They're shouting. There's a multitude. And they did this for 2 hours without a break. And I want you to feel the tension there. If somebody had made a first move, if somebody had just done something, 1,000 hands would have torn the apostle and his companions limb from limb. It was a terrifying scene. Here's the deal. If you can't win the argument with words, you can get everyone together and get them stirred up and get them chanting what they think they are passionate about. This is what's happening. And we actually see this all the time today. We see it in our advertising. They don't give reasons. They just appeal to the emotion, and they just repeat themselves. And in our culture, sex and success, they're the pull. Marketing tries everything to make you think that their product is more appealing because it'll make you more is better because it'll make you more appealing or more successful. It's an emotional pull. It's a tug. And this is actually the logic of the pro-choice movement. That they don't want us to think that people are dying. They want us to think that a choice is being taken away. That it's about choice and personal rights instead of a life. This is the logic of idolatry. You appeal to the numbers and you appeal to the emotion. You don't interact or make arguments. And it actually takes a lot of courage to stand firm against the crowds and against the emotion. Which brings us to our next point, the conclusion in Christ. And so what happened in the text? Paul, he wasn't attacked. He was actually able to leave the scene. He was safe. The town clerk came to Paul's defense, and the crowd dispersed. Things settled down. But think about what happens through the story of Acts and also in history. You know, Christians didn't always walk away from scenes like this, did they? Even though many die for their faith and are dying today for their faith, why? Why were they willing to die for this reason? The reason is because they looked beyond this life and to the life that is coming. Paul could stand in the face of these attacks and not fear death because he was being held in the hands of the one who had actually defeated death. And so what this means is that whatever we are facing, whatever the circumstance, like even if we are looking, staring at death right in the eyes, we can know that whatever happens is not as important as the life to come. And so the testimony of Paul and the testimony of those who have died for their faith is they were willing to suffer. They were willing to stand firm because they rested in the triumph of Christ. This is the conclusion that Christ brings to all of his people. There is a resurrection. He wins. And what about Artemis? Well, it is no exaggeration to say that there is not a living soul in the world that worships Artemis of the Ephesians. But there are millions that worship Christ. Jesus won the numbers game in the end, right? And how did this happen? Well, as Christians, we don't need to appeal to the numbers, and we don't have to appeal to the emotions either. And here in Acts, the Christians, they didn't circulate a petition to see if they can get 51% of the Ephesians to sign a statement that read, Artemis is not a goddess, and the God of the Old Testament is the true God. They didn't do that. After this rally, they didn't say, hey, let's go have a bigger rally where we can get 50,000 people chanting Christ is Lord. They didn't do that either. They didn't write some emotional songs to stir people up and get them going. They didn't try to elect the right emperor so that their way would win. What did they do? They did exactly what Christ had done and what he had sent them in the world to do. They preached the gospel. People heard the gospel. And they responded, and some of those people were converted. And when these people were converted, they just taught them how to live in Christ. And so what would it take for the gospel to rise above the threshold of non-ignorability in our city? Well, it takes a group of people that will just preach the gospel to one another and help one another follow after Christ. I heard the story of a captain of a Mississippi riverboat who, as he passed another boat, he would grab the first passenger he saw and he would say, "Look at that other boat. Do you see that other captain?" And the passenger would always ask why he needed to look at that other captain. Well, the story would be told of how the man who was captaining his boat, he collided with another boat. His vessel was wavering, and he was actually thrown overboard. And the captain of the other boat saw him. He got close enough to him, and then he dove into the water, and he rescued him. He saved his life. And when the story was over, the once-saved captain would turn to the passenger and say, "Ever since that day, I want to point out my rescuer to others." Friends, as those who have been saved, as those who have been redeemed, as those who have been rescued and loved by Jesus, this is actually our calling in the world. We just point out our Redeemer to others. That's it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask and we beg that you would pour out your Spirit in our city. We beg that you would draw men and women to yourself. We also ask that we would not be swayed by the logic of idolatry, whether it's a fear that our view of this world and morality and of you is in the minority, or whether it's some emotional appeal. Lord, let us see daily that you win, that our security is with you, that you hold us in your hand, and that you have rescued and redeemed us. Let us see that every day. And let us also be a people that will tell others of what you have done. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.